Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
This is now our third week that we've spent in Romans, and in the last couple weeks, we've seen Paul brag or boast about the gospel. He proudly declares to us that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He says the gospel is powerful. It has the ability to bring two warring factions, whether it is people divided from one another or human beings separated from God, together. And the gospel, Paul says, is nothing less than the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That entire career of Jesus is powerful. Through the life of Jesus, we are forgiven and transformed, reconciled, united, drawn together, and have our differences bridged. One of the thesis statements of the book of Romans is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." So we've spent five chapters listening to Paul bragging or boasting about the gospel. And now in this part of the letter, Paul begins to talk to himself. Only he writes it out loud, or writes it down so that we can all hear what he's saying to himself. Romans 6, which we have before us today, depends on the case that Paul built in Romans 5. And the clue to that is that this section it begins like this. What shall we say then? That means we have to look backward. Some have suggested that the essence of what Paul is communicating here is, so what? If all that I have said before this is true, then so what? What does that mean for us? Or what now? So that means that we need to know a little bit about what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 5. And there Paul presented two different people, Adam and Jesus. And Paul looks at the pictures of these two different stories and where they take us. If we follow Adam, we follow him to sin and to death. But if we follow Jesus, we're taken to salvation, wholeness, and life. Commentator Michael Bird translates this into a modern analogy by comparing the broad strokes in Romans 5 to the broad strokes of George Lucas's Star Wars saga, which he says could be entitled The Tale of Two Skywalkers. He writes the following. The first Skywalker, Anakin Skywalker, faced the temptation to give into the dark side of the Force, and he gave into it, and death, destruction, and chaos followed. In contrast, the second Skywalker, Luke Skywalker, faced the same temptation, but he was faithful and obedient to the Jedi vocation, and consequently hope, life, and triumph of good followed. In fact, Luke was able to redeem the first Skywalker, Anakin, his father, from evil through his own faithfulness. In fact, Bird writes, I've seen an interview where George Lucas said that the entire Star Wars trilogy, at least the first trilogy, was concerned with the redemption of Anakin Skywalker. And in the same way, one could say that the entire story of the redemptive line of history is about the redemption of Adam. In Jesus' life, obedience, and death, the children of Adam and Eve are restored, redeemed, and renewed, and may thereafter return to the paradise that God destined them to dwell in for all of eternity. So that's the plot of Romans chapter 5. Through Jesus, all the children of Adam and Eve are restored, redeemed, renewed, saved, and made whole. But a key ingredient of Romans chapter 5, and indeed of all Paul's theology, is that what restores us is the grace of God, this indescribable gift that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. One writer sums up Romans 5 this way. In Romans 5, we learn that God's grace in Jesus Christ is the answer to human sin. However great Adam's transgression may have been, and however greatly we transgress as Adam's children, God's grace in Jesus Christ was greater, abundantly greater. The death, condemnation, and corruption introduced with Adam are reversed and surpassed by the grace and gift available in Jesus Christ. So that's the overview of chapter 5, and now we can take on our part of chapter 6 because they are intimately connected. Bird writes, clearly knowing that one is in Christ has all sorts of applications, as Paul will soon explain in Romans 6. It has big applications for Paul's Gentile readers when it came to their relationship with the Torah and to the Jewish communities in Rome, since they no longer had to look to the Torah for their security. For contemporary readers, knowing that one is in Christ becomes the basis for appreciating the sufficiency and supremacy of grace, and it grounds the moral imperatives that flow from God's saving work in us. So if Jesus Christ is the one through whom we receive life, and if this is a gift that is given to us freely and given indeed to all humanity through Jesus, so what? Or now what? And here's where Paul has to begin talking to himself. And he asks this question, so shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? One person I heard this week talked about how a friend of hers used to come to church and say, well, I like to sin and God likes to forgive, so we make a really good pair. So here comes the question of the ages, one of the great problems that comes whenever we preach that God loves us, that grace is a gift, and it is a free gift, and it is freely offered to anyone who wants it. And that's this question. Can't we just go on doing then whatever we please and keep on trusting God's grace? God loves to forgive. I like to sin. Whenever we talk about grace, which is getting something that we don't deserve or earn, or mercy, which is not getting something we do deserve, there's a problem. And that problem is that somewhere, someone might take this as a free license to sin. If nothing gladdens the heart of God more than to offer mercy, grace, and forgiveness, then why not keep doing bad things and keep on letting God forgive us? Why not do whatever we want and turn on our deathbeds to God for grace? Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to this as cheap grace. We treat God's gift of grace as if it were worthless or cheap, all the while forgetting that grace is actually quite costly. It costs God his own son. But even though Bonhoeffer coined the term, the problem of cheap grace is not new, because every time and every place that the message of God's grace has been preached, there is always a danger that someone will take this to mean that sin is also possible because they can just keep on sinning more. In fact, Charles Swindoll once wrote that if people don't take the message of God's grace as an excuse to sin, at least from time to time, then we're probably not actually preaching grace properly. So Paul has to talk to himself out loud and let the rest of us listen in as he reminds us of some very important points. God's grace, the freely offered gift of his son Jesus Christ, is paramount. And it must be preached this way. It must even sometimes be misunderstood, or we are not truly preaching God's grace. Because God's grace is costly. It's just that God himself chooses to absorb that cost. And so if we take grace as a license to sin more so that grace will increase more, we have missed the boat. We have not gotten the point. Or as Paul puts it, by no means shall we do this. In the King James, it even says, God forbid. Others have tried even stronger language, but I think you get the point. And the point, of course, is that if you think that God's grace is an invitation to sin profligately so that God can continue to forgive you, you have simply not understood the invitation you were given. It's as simple as that. Jesus tells a very famous story about a man who has two sons. And one of the sons took his share of the inheritance and went out into a distant country and spent his father's wealth, his entire inheritance, on wild living. And then, money gone, there was a famine in the land, and the son began to be in need. And he decides to return home to his father's house because he reasons that even his father's servants and hired hands have enough to eat, and he doesn't. He prepares a speech about how he is sinful and undeserving, but he hopes that maybe he can live in his father's house as a hired hand. And with his speech in mind and his hat in his hand, the son returns to his father's house. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father won't even listen to the son's prepared contrition, but throws a party to celebrate that this son is once again a part of his household. He was lost, and now he was found. It was as if he were dead, but now he is alive again. The son, we know, has received grace. And it wasn't as if this grace was free. It cost his father about half of his wealth, the cost of the party, and quite probably the loss of respect, honor, and face in the community. In fact, some commentators suggest that the reason the father in the story saw his son while he was still a long way off is because the other elders of the community saw that this son had disgraced his family and that entire community, and if they had gotten to him first, then they would have welcomed him quite a bit differently than his father did. And so the father eagerly watches for his son so he can get there first. So it costs this father a lot. And in fact, if you read to the end of the story, it even costs him some form of relationship with his older son, who makes his father come out to him to put things right as he sulks outside while the party wages on. All this was a cost the father in the story was willing to pay, but it was free to the son, although it was costly to the father. So one commentator asks, in response to Romans 6, what if we imagine that the prodigal son came home from that far country and discovered not only forgiveness, but a feast, and then 6 months later he decides, well, that worked out so well. I think I'll just head for that far country again. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. Well, we don't find out what if, because Luke ends his parable before that, but we can probably conclude that a son who was willing to take that grace that had been extended to him as permission to do what he'd already done over again had not understood the gift the Father had offered him. If he did that, he doesn't understand the nature of grace. One writer describes it this way: the problem with remaining in sin is the absurdity of the thought. It is kind of like asking whether one should remain stuck at the bottom of a well, even while a rope has been lowered down to us. Grace is designed to get us out of that situation, not to make us feel more comfortable within it. To understand why sin should not be the starting place of any believer in Jesus, why abounding in sin is so absurd in the life of a Christ follower, Paul appeals to the rite of baptism. Michael Bird says that Paul is drawing a picture of believers on a type of a journey, leaving the land of sin and death and entering into the land of life and righteousness. And to do that, they go through the waterfall of baptism into Christ. So when we were baptized, it was a symbol of what happened to us when we received Christ. Going under the water symbolizes death. Coming out of the water symbolizes new life. I really like the idea of a journey to describe the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the great deficiencies in our modern theology comes through the teaching, which has gained traction in the last half century, or maybe even a little bit longer than that, is that in order to become a disciple of Christ, as we are commanded at the end of Matthew's gospel, we simply have to get people to a decision point. They have to say yes or no regarding Jesus. That's it. They pray their prayer. They ask Jesus into the heart and you're saved. No purchase required. But the problem with this is that saying yes to God or praying a prayer, asking Jesus into our heart or whatever language we use to describe what happens the moment we come to Christ is only a doorway to discipleship, When you become a disciple, you can't stay in the doorway. You have to go somewhere. You have to move forward. You have to follow after Jesus. And that's not an optional add-on. It's not an elective in the course of salvation. If you really are in Jesus Christ, then you have to follow Christ. You have to say yes to God, not just at one critical juncture in our lives, but at each and every crossroad that life presents to us. That's demonstrated well in the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, when she is told by the angel she's about to have a child, she says these beautiful words, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be to you as you have said." So she says yes to God in that moment, but she has to keep backing up her yes to God. When she submits herself to her own son at the wedding of Cana, where she had to make her decision to give up her rights as a mother. And one time she thought Jesus might be going crazy, and she goes to stop him, and she ends up at that moment having to decide, am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to fall back on my own rights? She had to say yes to God when she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son crucified. And she had to say yes to God after that when she received, along with the other gathered believers in Jesus' name, the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that exploded the inner circle of the earliest church and sent them cascading out into the world. So when Mary said yes to God, it wasn't just a one-time decision. She had to take a journey. A journey implies movement. We're not where we're going yet, but we're not where we began. Often in Scripture, believers in Jesus are called people of the way. The Gospel of Mark especially has that theme in it of being on the way. And that word that's translated way in Mark's Gospel can refer to a road or a path, but it can just as happily refer to a way of life. The people of Israel knew that they were people on the way from somewhere, from the land of slavery, to somewhere, to the promised land. And here, according to Byrd in Romans 6, Paul is describing how Christians go through a new exodus and become new people, living faithfully under a new Lord. So when we follow Jesus, we're invited not just to a one-time decision crossroad, but to a journey moving from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from the land of Adam to the land of Jesus. And baptism is a symbol of all of this. But in the same way, baptism isn't a goal, but it's a gateway to a much, much longer journey, the journey that takes our entire lives. And Paul would heartily agree with this. He often refers to the Christian journey as a walk. In fact, it is in our reading today, even though it was hard to read because the NIV doesn't translate it this way. But in verse 4, it says, "You were therefore baptized with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That captures the essence, but if you were to actually translate the Greek closer as the King James Version does, it comes out a lot more strongly. The King James Version says, even so we should walk in newness of life. N.T. Wright translates this verse, "We too may behave with a new quality of life." The Amplified Bible renders it, we too may walk habitually in newness of life, or abandoning our old ways. So I wanted to highlight those other translations to simply highlight this point. They're all very similar sentiments. None of them are wrong. But these other translations render the idea of a journey or a walk more strongly. One writer observed that the word walk, as it appears in chapter 6, verse 4, is that it appears as a favorite expression of Paul's. He borrowed this from the Old Testament, and it designates the conscious ethical conduct of the Christian. So yes, we enter the Christian life by faith, but it also requires us to walk in newness of life. And so a couple of things Paul gives us as we set out on our journey. One is to recall our identity as baptized people. One writer says it this way, "Maybe when the Roman Christians got baptized, they came out of the water and put on a new robe as a sign of new life. Surely when they got baptized, they went into the water dry and dignified and came out of the water sopping wet. They were not what they had been. Something had changed." What had changed, said Paul, is pretty much what changed for Jesus in the hours between Good Friday and Easter morning. They had gone from death to life. Imagine a television communicator in dialogue with a fellow commentator. And the second speaker launches into a rant against the American poor, claiming that somehow they have brought their distress on themselves. The first commentator, a fellow Christian, calls the second to attention and says, "You are a better person than that." Or imagine a parent disciplining a child and they say, "This is not like you." Or, "In this family, this is not how we behave." When we do that, we're telling the child to remember who they are. When Christians are told to remember their baptism, that doesn't necessarily mean to remember the time and the place or who were our sponsors or who performed the sacrament. It's a way of saying, remember who you are. You have died to sin and you live a new life in Jesus Christ. It's a way of saying, be who you actually are. Michael Bird gives the example of a story that's told about Alexander the Great, the ancient Greek general. And one night he has trouble sleeping, and so he goes out of his tent and walks around his campsite to inspect the defenses. And he walked quietly through the night, and as he did so, he came across a young soldier who was at a guard post, fast asleep. Of course, that's a very serious offense, as it could jeopardize the entire safety of the camp. In ancient times, it even sometimes carried with it the penalty of death. And so Alexander woke the soldier and berated him for this serious breach. And finally, he paused in his lecture long enough to ask the young soldier his name. And his reply was, "Alexander." After asking him a couple more times just to confirm this was actually his name, the great general finally said, "Well, if your name is Alexander, then either change your name or change your behavior. If you call yourself a Christian, you either change your behavior so it looks more and more like Jesus, or change your name." Harsh, we may think, but if we are truly changed by God's grace, if we're able to live and walk in the newness that is symbolized by baptism, then it requires nothing less. So when Paul refers to our baptism, he's just telling us to be who you are, to recall that you are now in Christ, and to behave like it. And secondly, by invoking baptism, Paul reminds us not just who we are, but who we belong to. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are God's children. And that brings us up an interesting component that we often miss, especially when we're reading chunks of verses like this in Romans. We often come to these as individuals. But Paul, we should not overlook, was addressing the churches in Rome. He's addressing a people. And this should not come as a surprise to you, but his churches were struggling with one piece of being God's children. And that's when we become the children of God. By necessity, we always inherit a whole bunch of siblings. Being in a family with one another is not a suggestion. It is an imperative. It is how Paul saw the kingdom of God lived out in a Christian community. One writer describes the churches in Rome in the following way. "These two groups have formed around divergent visions of how to embody faithful Christian discipleship to God. One group has a high regard for Scripture. They believe that loyalty to the God of Israel, who sent Jesus as Savior, means obeying the Scriptures of Israel and living as Jews. They maintain that they have Scripture and tradition on their side, and they have summarized their position in a succinct, biblically driven slogan, 'To the Jew first and then to the Greek.' The other group is equally committed to Scripture, but they disagree about the first group's conclusions and are resisting the pressure to take on Jewish practices. The result of this split among the Roman Christians is discouragement. They are divided. They are wondering if it is worth continuing on as a community. It is in community with one another that our beliefs about living a life that is consistent with our identity as beloved of children of God hits the road." This author says again, "Their participation in Christ, this new creation space, runs against the grain of how human imagination works. Each group is always tempted to fix the other one, advocating for their conception of Christian discipleship. Their judging the other is as wrong as it actually serving the cosmic power of sin." Judgment is as wrong as serving the cosmic power of sin, he says. The way to faithfully inhabit the space of grace is to not go on sinning. And what Paul has in mind here is each of these groups' tendency to pass judgment on each other. Paul's terms make it sound outrageous. Why would you do this? He asks. Who would try to make the space of grace flourish and grow by sinning? But this is precisely what they're doing when they pass judgment on one another. But what is non-negotiable to Paul is that they actually stay together and look after each other, not that one side or the other wins. Sometimes when we participate in the body of Jesus Christ, it runs against our human imagination. In our human imagination, we always need to be right. We always need to win at all costs. We judge the other for being different than us. The rubber hits the road here. You were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but you are not behaving like a family, Paul writes to these churches. You are not working together as a body. Grace is given freely. It's totally absurd that you've experienced God's grace, but you keep on sinning and judging one another and treating one another badly. By no means, Paul says. No way. Certainly not. And so I think it's fitting that we have set before us the table of the Lord today. Like baptism has been called a sermon without words, so the Lord's Supper is also like a sermon without words, in which we partake of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, a sacrifice given freely to whomever will come. It is pure grace. But as we celebrate around this table, we're conscious of the fact that we come to it together. We come with one another. In fact, Jesus tells his followers in Matthew's gospel that being reconciled to a brother or sister is more important even than a religious observance, such as giving an offering at the temple, when he said, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer the gift." So we come to the Lord's table freely and without cost, because our Lord Jesus invites us, but we also come together, because when we become Christians, we get a whole bunch of brothers and sisters, and we're all members of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So would you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord today? God of resurrection, you have promised new life to all who believe. Make us believers and show us how to live into this new life. And as we come to your table today, we ask that you would help us in this communion service to look back, to remember your death for us upon the cross, to look up and know that you are the risen Savior among us, to look around and rejoice in our fellowship with one another, and to look forward in the hope to the coming of your kingdom and the heavenly banquet. May God grant to each of us, in Christ and by the Spirit, the eyes to see the promise of the cross, hearts of love for one another, so that our community can be a site on which God pours out his resurrection life and power for the glory of God and for the good of the world. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
God of grace, you have called us to be your disciple people and have gathered us to your table. We have tasted the bread of heaven and shared the new wine of your kingdom. Empower us by your Spirit that we may be a gospel people, good news for all the world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.